Amen. Well, let's open God's Word to Acts chapter 4 this morning for our scripture text. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses today. Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. And I've given the message this morning this title, Prepare for Persecution. Prepare for Persecution. That may seem like an unusual title to a sermon, but actually that title could be applied to any group of Christians at any point in all of Christian history. If you are a Christian, persecution comes with the territory. And as we look at our own nation during these days, you know, we can see already some of the things that are coming in years ahead. I'm going to talk about that a little bit in the message today. But Acts chapter 4, let's read our text first, verses 1 through 12, and then we will preach from this text this morning. It says, Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we pray you'll help this time of preaching this morning. I pray you would help me as the preacher. Lord, give me words that you want this congregation to hear. And Lord, I pray you would help each listener to be attentive to your word. Lord, we understand this is a time of worship that we've entered into and that you are an audience of one. And Lord, we're here today to worship you. Lord, we pray this time would be pleasing in your sight. But we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen a number of firsts as we've gone through these opening chapters here in Acts. We saw, first of all, the first day of the church, the day of Pentecost. That's where the Holy Spirit came and indwelt believers. And, you know, what a day that was, the first day of the church. We saw the first converts, the first ones who believed and put their faith in Christ. As they believed in Christ, of course, the Holy Spirit indwelt them. And that's what really is where conversion takes place. And we saw 120, first of all, who were converted, but we also saw 3,000 souls added to the church on that first day. And then we saw the first sermon ever preached in the new church by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And what a gospel sermon that was that he preached. It was a great sermon, Bible-centered sermon. The only Bible he had was the Old Testament, but he preached from the Old Testament, and he preached Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, and it was after that that the 3,000 souls were saved. And then we saw what those first days were like for the church. And I want you just to turn back just a page or two to chapter 2. And there's three verses that you can read here that really captures the very essence of what the church was like in those opening days. And they were there's some descriptive words that are used here to let us know what it was like to be a part of that first church. Verse 42 of chapter 2, it says, They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so there were some things that they just were continually doing. There were some things that they were steadfast about continually in those early days. And if you look down in verse 46, you see really that same description. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple." And that just means they had a like-mindedness. They had a single-mindedness about them as a people. And it says they were breaking bread from house to house. And it says they ate their food with gladness. We saw that word gladness means that they just had an exuberant joy that was part of their life. It just overflowed out of their lives. It's not something they had to try to muster up. You know, some days like a dreary November morning like this is, sometimes we kind of have to fight a little hard to be joyful. But no, they were so close to Christ and they walked so closely with Him that the gladness, the exuberant joy of knowing the Lord in that way just overflowed out of their lives. And it says there that their lives were characterized by gladness and simplicity of heart. And that phrase just means there was a wholeness of heart. They had a wholeheartedness about their love for God and their love for one another in those early days. And verse 47 just sort of summarizes it all. It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so God was at work in their midst. And when we came to chapter 3, we saw the first miracle ever performed in the church, or the first one that's recorded at least. It may not have been the first miracle, but it's the first one that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And this is where this man who was lame from birth, he had been unable to walk from the very day that he was born. And he was now over 40 years old, we'll find out as we look at our text today. And Peter and John come along into the temple area there. And God uses them as the instruments to heal this man. He jumps up, he begins to leap and to praise God, as you might imagine he would after being lame all of his life, and just pouring out his praise to God for what had happened to him that day. And of course, that stirred up quite a commotion. And the word began to spread in that temple area there on Solomon's porch, which sort of surrounds the area of the temple. And people began running, the scripture says, running to see what was taking place there, what had taken place. And they were astonished at what had happened to this man. And Peter, who was one who did not want to miss an opportunity to preach the gospel, as that crowd gathered around, he once again preached a great sermon about Jesus Christ to these. And we find out in today's text that more people came to Christ that day in great numbers, in great, great numbers they came to Him. And so you got all of this going on in the church, and great joy among the people. God at work, souls being saved, things happening the way you would want it to happen in a church. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think the devil would just sit back and let that continue to happen without any interruption? Do you think that he would for one minute allow that to continue without some type of opposition to that? Well, absolutely not. And so what did Satan do? We come to our text today and we see what he did. He stirred up his children. You know, the Bible talks about the children of God, but Jesus himself also talked about the children of the devil. And Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, spoke to some of these same Jewish religious leaders that we have talked about here in this early part of chapter 4. And here's what Jesus said to them. When Jesus spoke to some of these same religious leaders, he said this. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And so Satan, not wanting to allow the joy of that early church and all of the growth that was being experienced in that early church, souls coming to Christ, he begins to stir up his children to do his bidding. Now, when I think about this, though, I think about something that Luther said. And Martin Luther, of course, was the great reformer, the original reformer. And he said about the devil something that we need to always keep in mind, that the devil, this is how he put it, and I think it's a very great way to put it. He said, the devil is God's devil. And so when the devil begins to do his bidding, unbeknownst to him, what he's actually doing is God's bidding. God is at work even when the devil begins to do what he thinks will bring opposition and bring victory and bring a defeat, really, to the church. And so he begins to stir up persecution. And so when we come to chapter 4, what we see here is the first record in the early church of persecution. We see Peter and John arrested. They spend a night in jail. The next day they're going to come before the Sanhedrin. They were persecuted because they had preached the truth and preached the gospel to those who were gathered that day on Solomon's porch. Now, the word persecution, we find it a number of times in the Scripture, the word persecute, the word persecution. And what the word, the literal meaning of that word as it comes out of the Greek text is this. It means to put to flight. The idea behind persecution is that you would try to put someone to flight or to pursue them and cause them to flee and to leave what they're doing. And any time we think about genuine persecution, ultimately what people are expressing when they persecute anyone is you have come to the place where there is the ultimate intolerance for what those people are doing. In other words, if somebody is persecuting someone, what they have in their heart for that person is the ultimate intolerance for what they're doing. They're trying to make them stop at all costs, no matter if it costs physical persecution or whether it costs even death to them. They're willing to do whatever it takes by force to stop them from putting their beliefs into practice in their life. And so that's what we see today is the first persecution, the beginning of the persecution against the church. And the reality of it is that God used, just like Luther said, that the devil is God's devil. As the devil persecuted the church, what happened? We know the rest of the story of Acts because we've read it many times, but the people began to flee. And they began to spread. There was a great dispersion that eventually took place from the persecution that came against the church. Many were martyred, but the ones who lived scattered. And when they scattered, guess what they did? They took the name of Jesus with them. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to go around seeking persecution. I want to say that at the very beginning of this message. A person is a fool who would go around looking to be persecuted. But what we have to do and what we must do as God's people is to stand for Christ and to stand for the name of Christ in this world and to be God's people. Just like this early church, they were just being God's people. They were continuing to do some things that God had them would have them to do. They were being faithful and being consistent in their lives. And that's what brought the persecution, as we'll see. Now, sometimes it's helpful when you come to a passage of Scripture, and really it's a good Bible study technique, is that when you come to a section of Scripture, is to, in order to get the big picture of that section of verses, is to ask this question, and it helps you to get the big picture of what's taking place, and that is to ask this question: why did God place this in the Bible? What is it that He wants me to get from this being in the Bible? And even beyond that, why is it at this point in the Bible that this is placed? Now, it's part of the history. It's part of the historical record that Luke was giving, of course. But why did God move upon Luke to write at this point and to include what had happened here with John and Peter and the persecution that they suffered? Why is this in the Scripture? Well, I believe it's here because it shows us that what Christianity is ultimately about right from the very beginning, right from the beginning, Christianity and persecution go hand in hand. Now, we have lived, most of us that are in this room, this morning. We have lived lives that are somewhat free of persecution. We've lived in a country that is free, where there's been freedom of religion, where there's been freedom of expression, and we see the walls moving in around that right now, don't we? You just look at the news and you look at what's happening in the world, and we just see those walls moving in ever closer as the days go by. But we've lived, most of us in this room who are older, and I now have to include myself in that number, but we have seen days where there's very little persecution in this country. There's been very little persecution for being a Christian. But as we look to the future, I think what's going to happen is we're going to begin to see something that we think is abnormal. Our definition of it is going to be, this is abnormal. We're being persecuted in America for being Christians. But can I tell you something? What really will be happening is we will be moving away from something that is abnormal into something that is normal in most places in the world. And so what I'm saying to you this morning is that we are going to begin to think probably this is abnormal what we're going into, but I'm going to tell you something. That is the norm for most people around the world who name the name of Christ. There's a price to be paid for standing for Jesus. Now, I want to move into our text now on this first occasion of persecution, the first record of it that we have here, and it was directed against Peter and John. I want you to see three things about Peter and John here in this account. First of all, I want you to see their arrest. Their arrest in verses 1 through 4. And it says, now as they spoke to the people, this is Peter preaching. Other disciples were there. They may have been witnessing to people who were there as well as Peter preaching. But John was there, of course, alongside him. And it says, as they spoke to the people, it says, the priest, the captain of the temple, and this would be like the chief of police in the temple area. They had their own police force that was there, that guarded things and oversaw things that were in the temple area, and they worked under the direction of the high priest. But the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. The Sadducees were the ones who made up the majority of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the supreme court there in Israel. It'd be just like our supreme court. We have 9 members of our supreme court. They had 71 members of the Sanhedrin, which was like the supreme court of the Jewish people at that time. And it says they came upon them, all of these religious leaders and all of these powerful people that were part of the Sanhedrin come upon Peter and John. And it says there, and the words there indicate that they just suddenly came on them. They just came bursting in. It would be like if someone came in through this side door right now and arrested some of us and carried us out of here. It was the same situation. They were up speaking to the people, and suddenly they came upon them. Being greatly disturbed, it says, and underscore those words, they were greatly disturbed by what they were seeing. And what were they disturbed about? That they taught the people. I guess we could stop right there for just a moment. They were upset that they were teaching the people. And they were upset because they knew that they were teaching the people something that they did not want taught to the people. Let me just pause right here and say we are moving quickly into that time in our country. We are moving directly into that time here. The next thing to come, I believe, just being observant, what's happening in our culture and the way things are going, they've already taken children away from families in the school system, and certainly in the university system of this nation. They're indoctrinating their minds in the public schools in ways that is just unimaginable 25 years ago. But it's happening today where minds are being warped by what's being taught in the public schools. Whatever happened to reading, writing, and arithmetic? Taught to the tune of a hickory stick. That's gone. That's long gone. I took my share of the hickory stick when I was in school. And I learned a little math and a little English and a few other things. Now we've got, have mercy, the things that are taught in our schools today. We spend more time on things like African American history and gender studies and all of these kind of things that take things that are actually insanity, and they begin to warp the minds of people to think in a certain way. And our children have been subject to that for years. They've got that. They're winning that battle. Unless we do something to regain the territory, they're winning that battle. But the next thing to come, listen to me, this is what we need to be alert to, is the home. They don't want parents who would teach children in the home things that would contradict what they're hearing at school, or parents that would bring their children to church on a regular basis on Sunday. That's the direction we're headed. You can see, just as clearly as you can see a cloud coming off the horizon at Gulf Shores coming toward land, you can see the clouds beginning to form and move this way in that direction. They want our children 24 hours a day if they can get them. So they were upset that they were teaching. And then, in specific terms, they were upset that they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know from your previous Bible study that most of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. They only took the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch and the Torah, as it's called, and they only took those sections of the Bible, those books of the Bible, as being Scripture. And since there was no mention of the resurrection in those five books, Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they were very upset because they were teaching the resurrection, but in specific, they were teaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus. And they were really upset about that because they thought this man Jesus had been done away with. They thought, well, we've already dealt with him. He's dead. We can't find his body, but we're going to find his body, and when we do, we'll produce it, and you'll see he's dead. Guess what, folks? 2,000 years later, they still haven't found the body of Jesus. They haven't produced the body of Jesus. So they were upset, greatly disturbed, it says there in verse 2, over these things. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Peter and John spent their first night in jail as leaders of the new church. It wouldn't be their last. In fact, for them, this is just the beginning of the rest of their life, a lifetime of persecution that they both would suffer. And one of the things that made it worse for these religious leaders, and the Scripture just puts this in here in verse 4, because it was right in the middle of this that all these things began to happen. It says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That word men is not a neutral word which speaks about mankind, but it's a word which actually speaks about males. And so there were 5,000 males, men, who were had become part of the church by believing in Christ. And so if you take their wives and some of their family members who were most likely converted as well, here we are just a few weeks into the age of the church, and there's over 10,000 already who are part of this church in Jerusalem, almost certainly over 10,000 by this time. And so we see their arrest. I want you to see, secondly, their interrogation in verses 5 through 7. It says, it came to pass on the next day. They put off their interrogation until the next day. It says that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. Caiaphas was actually the actual appointed high priest at this time by the Romans. Annas was sort of like the emeritus. He was the high priest emeritus. Most of the people still looked to him as the high priest, but Caiaphas actually held the role of high priest at this time. And then their family members, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And so they're here before the Sanhedrin. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. Peter and John are now standing before the Sanhedrin, and that is exactly what they had seen Jesus do just a couple of months earlier. They were standing in that same place. And they were near the same place where Peter had denied that he even knew Jesus. And great fear that they had expressed at that time. John, a little more brave than Peter, but even he didn't go right up to the Sanhedrin and speak in behalf of Jesus. And now here they are in that exact same spot being interrogated. And you keep in mind, this is the most powerful people in the country that it could put people to death. They could have made a decision right then to put Peter and John to death. And they asked this question in verse 7. And you couldn't think of a better question that they could have asked to set Peter up to preach another sermon. It says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Can you think of a better question that they could have asked? I mean, that's just a softball for Peter. He's ready to knock that one out of the park. But what, by what name? And I guess the question would come, how are they going to respond to that? We're going to see their response in just a minute. But first of all, when we think about all of this, I just want to make this statement. I think it goes right here in this message. We shouldn't be surprised, and they shouldn't have been surprised, if they found themselves at this place, arrested and under interrogation. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That word godly there is a word which we need to really have an understanding for. To live godly, it does have to do with the things that we do. But the idea behind it is that it's so much a part of our thoughts and our lives that we can't help but live the way we do. In other words, Peter and John here were just doing what flowed out of their lives. It's not like they had to make a decision, well, we're going to live for Christ here in front of this Sanhedrin. Look in, hold your place here just in real quick. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 for just a moment. I want you to see this verse. Philippians chapter 1, and look in verse 29. And it says there in that verse, I'd like you just to see this as well as hear me read it, if you would. Turn Philippians 1:29. It says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. It's been granted to you. See, something has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in Him. Now, there's an entire sermon just right there in that phrase. It's been granted to us on behalf of Christ to believe in Him. We would have never believed in Christ if it hadn't been granted to us. But it's been granted to us to believe in Him, but not only that, but also to suffer for His sake. And so, folks, when a person is living a godly life, one of the things that's just going to happen, because their entire life is about Christ, it's going to flow out wherever they are. It's going to flow out at work. It's going to flow out at school. It's going to flow out in the family life. That Jesus Christ is at the center of that person's life and at the center of their thoughts. An ungodly life is a life that never thinks much about God, if at all. Never concerned with Christ. And so it really shouldn't surprise us. And it shouldn't have surprised Peter and John that this had happened. Jesus had told them it would happen. Brother Fred taught about it when he taught through the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew 5, Jesus said this, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. There's that word glad again. Rejoice, have exuberant joy. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. On this Thanksgiving weekend, we think about the pilgrims who came to the United States. And they came to the United States to escape persecution, religious persecution. And because they so dedicated themselves to the Lord, we've lived for several hundred years now with great religious freedom, with great, as a godly nation. But we know, we see clearly that those days are gone. And that the same kind of persecution they faced in the old country, it has come to the continent, and we are likely to face it. And our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, are likely to face it. And oh, how we need to be training them, how we need to be teaching them, how we need to be preparing them for what lies ahead of them. We may not, some of us that are older here, we may not, you know, we may barely escape it in our lives. I don't really think so. I think it's coming fast. You look at what happened in this past year, 2020. Look at how fast some things closed in around us just in 1 year's time. If it continues to move at that rate, you may have to come visit your preacher in Mobile County lockup sometime in my lifetime. But I know one thing, our children and our grandchildren are headed for persecution if they stand for Christ in this life. And I tell you what, every opportunity that we get, and I look at some of our young couples that are here, and you know, you're trying to raise your children in church, and that's a wonderful thing to have them in church where they're taught the Word and sing their little songs and learn those things. There's nothing greater than that. But it's got to be more than that. And you know that. It's got to be in the home. It's got to be something you're dedicated to, something you're dedicated to day by day. Otherwise, they'll grow up and leave your home and they won't be prepared to live for Christ as they should. So their arrest, their interrogation, finally their answer in verses 8 through 12. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you.'" And so Peter speaks up. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was well prepared for this moment. Peter was well prepared for this moment. And by that I don't mean that he had rehearsed his words or that he had had to study ahead and think ahead about what he would say at this time. But Christ had prepared him. He was prepared scripturally with his knowledge of Scripture. The Word of Christ dwelt in him richly at that moment. And he was prepared for this time because he was filled with the Spirit. In your bulletin today, the Scripture verse that I've included, I'd like you just to look at that for just a minute. Jesus had told his disciples what to expect and what would happen. And he says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up," this is in Mark 13:11. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Now folks, that is not a prescription for how a preacher or a teacher prepares for Sunday. A lot of silly preachers through the years have claimed that verse is to cover their poor study habits. But what that is when you're arrested and you're brought before the authorities for standing for Christ, Jesus made this promise that He would give you in that hour the things that you would say. And so Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and he used this opportunity to be a witness. If you'd look with me and look in Luke chapter 12 for just a minute. We'll go back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, of course, the author here in Acts, but if you go back to chapter 20, look in chapter 21, and Jesus here is telling his disciples what would happen at the end of the age, actually. And we come to verse 12, I just have to kind of jump into the middle of this, but he says, "But before all these things," he had been telling them some of the things that would happen near the end. He said, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." And that's exactly what happened here with Peter. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and when it was time to speak, the Holy Spirit gave him the very things that he needed to say. And he tells them here that it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And look at the boldness here that comes by him being filled with the Spirit. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Peter just couldn't stop telling them that. He told them that every chance he got to preach to them. He said, "You crucified," but quickly he comes behind it and says, "whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole." And then he quotes in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. And this is a verse that Peter also quoted in his first epistle. But here's the verse. It says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Back in those days when they would build buildings, they would go out to the quarry and they would find stones that they thought would fit into the structure that they were building, stones that would just have to be, maybe just have a minimal amount of change to it to fit into the structure they were building. And sometimes they would bring a stone in from the quarry and they would place it into that building, but they would find out it did not fit. It did not work. And so they would reject that stone and look for another. And hear what Peter is telling them as he quotes this verse from Psalm 118. He's telling them that Jesus Christ, the one whom you rejected, is now the chief cornerstone. That is the stone that all the other stones must line up with. Not just a stone, but the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2 says, "The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." And in verse 12, Peter turns his defense of him and John, he turns it into an opportunity to speak about salvation. And he says there, when he's speaking about the name of Jesus, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." One of the reasons the world hates Christians and hates Christianity so much is because they understand the claims of the Bible, which we believe. They understand the claims of Christ Himself, which we believe, that He is the only way to salvation. Sometimes I think people in the world get that more than we do in the church. You know, there's an inclusivity about the gospel message. The gospel message goes out to anyone and everyone who will receive Christ as their Savior. But there's also an exclusivity to it. And that is that the only way to be right with God, the only way that you will ever be saved and have your sins forgiven, is through this man from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give three quick words of application and I'll be done. First of all, I want to say this. Persecution is the plan. Persecution is God's plan. It has been from the very beginning in Christian history. The more the church is persecuted, the more refined and pure it becomes, the more powerful it becomes, the more the gospel spreads, and the more that is accomplished for the kingdom when persecution comes. Don't think of persecution as something that's abnormal. Persecution is the norm for the church, and it's fast becoming that way here in America. We need to understand how to be prepared for a time like Peter faced here. You know, it's hard for us to put ourselves there because we've had such great liberty and freedom. But Peter was just very simply filled with the Spirit. It gave him boldness. He had not prepared ahead of time what he would say. He had the Word of Christ dwelling in him richly. And because of that, he was prepared for that moment when persecution came to his life. And this was just the tip of the iceberg of what would come for Peter. He'd be persecuted his whole life. John would be persecuted his whole life. Exiled on the island of Patmos. Peter ended up upside down, tradition tells us, on a Roman cross. And he was persecuted his entire life as well. And I want to end by asking you this question this morning. Are you prepared for persecution? Are you aware of these things that we've talked about this morning? And if you're the parents of young children, are you preparing your family, your children, your grandchildren, ultimately, for the persecution that is to come? God included this section of His Word to let us know and to remind us that we need to be prepared. May the Lord add His blessing to His Word this morning. Well, let's stand together.